Today we're concluding Psalm 23 four-part series. In light of that, allowed me to read slowly and rather recite the whole psalm. And it did much good to me, and I would strongly encourage you to do the same. Don't try to memorize for the sake of memory, but read it over and over slowly during the car, you know, when you're driving in the car, recite to you, and pause in between to reflect, to live by it. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before my enemies. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Today we're focusing on verses 4, 5, and 6. But brief recap and overview. There are three things shepherd does. And then today, actually it's four things together. The three things as a shepherd and one thing as a host. And verse 1, starting with the verse 1. So that three things actually is the three things that shepherd does. And the today is actually the Lord shepherd becomes the Lord host, right? The change of scenery. The first thing that the Lord provides for us is a provision. Verse 1, the Lord meets all my needs. He takes care of me as his own. He's not a hired hand. He doesn't run away when there's a danger or when we do something wrong, when we go astray. But he is responsible. How responsible? Sovereignly responsible for us. He promised us that he will never leave us and forsake us. So he's a my shepherd. And that the other side of that is I lack nothing in provision. And that's actually the whole picture of confidence that we're going to talk about in a bit. David's confidence in God's goodness. Second thing that Lord provides is guidance. The Lord leads me all the way. Three things on that. For physical and emotional needs, and in green pastures and beside still waters, all those are imagery of providing our physical, earthly needs and emotional need and stability. On the other side, there is a spiritual restoration need. He restores my soul. So, my encouragement to Cameron, a similar way that, you know, I was talking on the phone and Cameron's life is busy, and encouragement was create some space, get alone with God, and get restored. And all of us need to do that. And the The other side is what God is doing in sovereign plan and purpose is ultimately our sanctification. He saved us and he's making us become more like Christ. And that's the phrase, he leads me in the path of righteousness. In so doing, he puts his honor on the line. So in some sense, ultimately, his guidance is for his own honor and glory and for his namesake. And I think, you know, I think we need to go there more often because of our culture dilutes it and becomes a, there's a dichotomy between our joy and God's glory. And then because of that, we tend to think that we want to glorify God to get what we want. No, in the picture is what God is leading us, that his glory becomes actually our joy. And his joy becomes our joy as well. But that's something that you need to become convinced by the Spirit of God. No one can convince you. It's not an intellectual concept. So, but beware. Loving hand of God. If you don't get it, he will bring dark valleys into your life and mine. And that's the other side of what God is doing. Third, the Lord watches over us in suffering, the protection that he provides. Why? It is for our own good. I missed one of them. Remember, the last week we talked about the suffering in dark valleys provides brokenness. It humbles us. It is necessary for us. And then the humbling brokenness will make us become aware of our deep thirst, which is already residing in us. So in some sense, Kelly's confession is our confession. Brokenness brings our need for depend on God utterly. So that's what sufferings and spiritual wake-up call does. The third one, I don't know why I missed that writing. The third one is to be used by God, to become ready vessel. Remember that? God comforts us so that we could comfort others who are going through suffering with the same comfort that God has given us. But not only in only that comforting ministry way, but in anything that we do, God molds us and breaks us, and we become ready vessel when we are broken before God. So God breaks a man greatly before he uses him or her mightily, as A.W. Tozer mentioned. So in so doing, he provides three things in our death valleys: his presence, you are with me; his protection, your rod and your staff; and then his comfort, they comfort me. So even in the death valley, there is no need to fear, no harm done. Even in death, do Christians get cancer and always get survive through that? Do Christians get into accident, but non-Christians get injured, paralyzed, and Christians become okay through that? Sometimes, but not always. Do Christian businessmen always succeed financially? Sometimes, but not always. I think this is the part that we need to really look at, the bigger picture of God's glory and the richness of God. Case in point, if you think about Paul, the apostle. Do you remember Acts? He wanted to go to Rome, but he couldn't. He continually blocked. But at the end, God uses sovereign graces that God uses Roman Empire. That he was captured as a prisoner, and then the prisoner's ship going to Rome got shipwrecked. But because of God's Spirit's leading, he was certain. There was an absolute assurance in his heart that will survive through that shipwreck. And he even confessed and told others, do not be afraid, do not be shaken, because I will be standing up, standing in front of Caesar. So everyone could survive. And he was even bitten by snake, viper, right? The campfire, and that, remember that? And he survived through that. But what happens? His promise and his prophecies come true, but towards the at the end, God allowed sovereignly that he would be persecuted. And not only persecuted, but executed. He died for Jesus' sake. He's a great shepherd. He was with Paul. So I think more than anything, this psalm need to cause us to pull back from our short-sightedness, that our problem is so close to us, we can't see anything else. But if we pull back, not only the big spectrum, panoramic view of our life, but God's perspective and God's plan, suddenly we become aware of his intention. He wants to protect us, not necessarily from surroundings always, but from, definitely from evil and the presence of evil one. In other words, sin and the Satan. Fourth and last one. This is the area that we're going to meditate on together. He provides triumph. The Lord gives us ultimate victory over our enemies. And in so doing, we're going to ask two questions. One is, what waits for me in the end of my journey with the Lord? Oh, I got so excited. Just meditating on this. The second question, subsequent question, is how should I respond to it? How should I respond not only that side of what's waiting for me, but also what God, the Lord does because of all these four things that he's doing in my life. I did put it in my Facebook update status. So let's begin with what waits for me in the end of my journey with the Lord. There are three things that are waiting for us. One of them is a feast. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. You know what this picture is? This picture is a different place. I mean, you know, I think it will be easier for the people in 21st century to imagine this because, you know, TV and movies do this all the time. Remember that green pastures and besides still waters, and we went through the dark valley. It's actually pitch darkness. The dark darkness. But all this is scenery of where shepherds leading in the field onto somewhere. Pilgrimage. Journey. But suddenly the scenery changes. It's not anymore in the field. It's not anymore the shepherd and sheep, but it is a house, the house of the Lord. And he is now the Lord, the host. And then we are his guest. Or I should say, we are his children coming home. That's the picture. And then snapshot, suddenly there's a change of scenery and there is a spread tables. 12-course meal, or whatever that you imagine. This is very important to me. You know why? Because my love language is food. So when I see that spread, but you think it's, I'm trying to find you. I'm not. Because when you think about anything has to do with the biblical concept of deep, meaningful fellowship, there is food. Revelation 3:20, Jesus stands at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and chat with him. No, eat with him. Dine with him, and he with me. And in Jewish culture, even these days, Jewish defines really, you know, friends. When they call it, he's my friend, it's defined as someone I dine with. Someone I could have over at my house for dinner. And they will never, ever invite someone for dining, like in our case, like a dinner party, unless they're declaring us to be friends. So when Jesus was coming over to Zacchaeus, that was controversial, right? But once again, the scenery, the final destination where God is leading us, the shepherd is leading us, is actually his house. And the Lord is our host and who welcomes us. The first thing that waits for us is the table of feast. And this is a homecoming. Do you remember prodigal son? The parable of prodigal son? Luke 15, verse 22 to 24. You might want to jot down that verse and look it up. And this is a picture of God the Father. Analogy is that welcoming back his lost son, returning sons and daughters like us. You know what he says? Put on a fine robe on him and a ring in his finger and get the fattened calf. And let's eat and celebrate. So, you know, when you get a card from me from next time, I got this idea of a birthday wish. I love you. Let's eat and celebrate would be my expression for you. Let's eat and celebrate, for my son was lost. Now I found him. And we somehow minimize this scenery and this analogy of dining and feast as something elementary, that when we come to know Christ and we kind of graduate from there, and the mature Christians, oh no, not so. When you think about what we will be doing in heaven, and that's the picture. The Revelation's language is the marriage supper of the Lamb. There is a feast going on because of Jesus bringing the bride, meaning the church. It is the expression, of course, God's delight in us, not because of our merit, but because we belong to him by his grace, not because we deserve it. To a certain degree, we need to experience this. Don't we? When we go to mom's house and our parents' house, you know, maybe we weren't good sons and, you know, we neglected them and we haven't talked to them. We got angry at them. We did something wrong. But Thanksgiving, I know some of you guys have painful memories and still maybe it's difficult for you to think about that way. But when we come home, Mom welcomes us. And there's a plenty of food and welcome, warmth. This is something we should not do. And think of it as more futuristic only. And when we get to heaven, so we don't really get to enjoy today. No, the spiritual community, family, God's family, church is called God's family and God's household. Obviously, God doesn't dwell in this building. We're in a new covenant. This is a place of gathering for us, assembly for us. So this is not a temple. This is not God's house. I don't mean it that way. But our community is family. And in the meantime, we are to have a foretaste. This feast. You know why we have communal lunch every day, every Sunday? Not because some people prefer it that way. It is actually a spiritual exercise for us. And I always actually wanted to call it a communal meal from the beginning, but it sounds a little bit different. It's strange. So we're calling it, we're having lunch. In a home group tonight, we're having a dinner. That's a communal meal too. But I love it because our meals at church and Sunday mornings and home groups, the meals are touched. You could feel the love and care going into that. Thoughtful preparation, whether it's catered or whether you cooked, the people put their hearts into it. That we feel love for that. Oh, that is just a tinge of feasting. It's our love for one another, affection, welcoming each other, embracing with full, unconditional acceptance of each other, saying to each other, we love you, we welcome you. Just imagine that. If that is really, really, really true in our community, we have to be careful about the door because people were flocking in because they've never experienced that kind of love out there. But us first. We are to have foretaste. Remember I mentioned about the marriage supper of the Lamb? Here's a few verses from there. Revelation 19, verse 6 to 7. Then I heard the Apostle John, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. That bride is us. The second thing that is waiting for each one of us, if we belong to the shepherd, is triumph and honor. It is to give us honor and victory before our enemies. So think about it. The picture is this. The table is spread for us and prepared. But it is not in a secret room. It is in public declaration of our victory, ultimate triumph. He will declare our victory publicly, not only with our friends, brothers and sisters, but before, in the presence of our enemies. The question is, who's our enemy? Who's my enemy? I don't like that guy in the street. He cheated me, he conned me. Or even sometimes within the church of Christ, we'll say, oh, that person always just bugged me in a wrong way, and he used me or she used me in some sense. No. Not even outside of the church, the ultimate enemies is not people. Why? Paul, Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6 says about our battle is not against the flesh, but it is against the spiritual realm, power, principalities. You know, if you read through the psalm, there is expressions that not only David but other psalmists are saying, let not my enemies say aha. That aha is, or the mocking the Lord's is basically contextually, it was actually people. Maybe Saul was one of David's enemies and whatnot. But ultimately, the imagery that we read when you're reading through the psalm, anything about Psalm's enemies, when you think about those, read it through it, think of the enemies within your flesh, the world, the Satan, the evil one, his demons. So we are to encourage our brothers and sisters. And Kelly, we encourage you to not be deceived by the enemy's whispers. Be strengthened and encouraged, because he has given us triumph and honor. In the meantime, we are to fight the good fight. In a similar way of foretasting that feast and joy of being with God, ultimately, as we fight, we are to experience these victories. The small victories that glimpses us, gives us to see the ultimate triumph. Theologians call it, we're living in the tension of the age is already, but not yet. The kingdom of God has come already. The salvation has come already. But we are not yet fully saved until that day. The joy has come, but not yet fully revealed. The victory has come, and it is ours, but not yet fully experienced. That's the age that in which we live right now. So what should we do? We are to encourage each other. In a few of men, central men, brothers, the five of us went to see Warrior Friday night. Jay and others worried that I was going to fall asleep again, because 9 out of 10 times I did, I confess. But this one, I became alive. Not only I stayed awake, but I became so charged up. One particular scene in that is that he got beaten up, and then, I'm not going to give it away, but just the trainer comes up to me, look at me, look at me. Tell me why you're here. Tell me you could do this. Tell me. And then he kind of walk up. And he, oh. I think I'm going to watch that one more time. So, brothers, sisters, you could do it. I don't care how many times you failed in your quiet time. and you lost your temper with your kids, and you disobeyed God and went astray, fight the fight. The Lord is with you. The triumph, the victory has already won by Christ. And when you actually think about this, you know, you anoint my head with oil, that's culturally difficult to understand. But when you think about the hot weather in Middle Eastern, what they do is that to honor and to show the value of the guest, they will spread like in the forehead. And the oil is not only expensive, it's a perfume too. And then it becomes, I guess, because, you know, acts like a lotion too in your forehead, and the whole room, the guest room and at the table smells so good. It is basically honor and glory. He is going to do that, not secretly, publicly. Our enemies will see that. Remember the self-condemning voice? You are not good enough. Forget it. It's 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock in the morning. Those enemies will watch us. When God, the Lord, the host, declares our ultimate victory. Doesn't that excite you? This is Paul's language in 2 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. That includes you and me. The anointing of head with oil, the crown of righteousness, is speaking the same thing. All those who place their trust, full trust in Christ, by his grace, he saves them, you and me. And by his grace, he will declare the victory for us. In the meantime, he leads us in the path of righteousness. Sometimes that righteousness path includes dark valleys, death valleys. Third and last one that is waiting for us in the end of our journey with the Lord is a joy overflowing. To fill me until I brim over. And I think that, you know, that my cup overflows, that imagery is really good, isn't it? Just imagine that hot, dry, thirsty desert land in the wilderness. And someone is bringing icy cold water. And he's not just dripping it. He's just pouring on top of your cup. And your cup overflows. That's the picture. The ultimate hope we have in Christ is this joy overflowed by God's delight and his glory in us as his children. Did you hear that? What is being poured into it is not only what God has done for us, the things that he gives us, but himself. His own joy becomes our joy. So in the meantime, we are to rejoice in the Lord always because of our eternal hope. Some of the brothers meditate on this. And if you want that article, and I'll send it to you. We read John Piper's article on why fight. Why fight for joy? And he says, well, joy is something that just comes. And fighting seems so sweaty and intentional and getting, how does that come together? And his logic is basically very thought-provoking and challenging to us. To like hot fudge for your sundae or caramel is a mere preference. It's ethically, morally neutral. But joy in God is not like that. To like and love anything more than joy in the Lord is evil. The essence of evil is replacing God's joy and God with something else. We call it idol worship. And Jeremiah calls it drinking from the broken cistern that doesn't satisfy. Yes, sometimes it's illegitimate things and, you know, chemical drugs and illegal drugs and alcohol and sex, and I'm talking about illegitimate sex and all different kinds of things. But also it is a very legitimate good things, even enjoying your wife and husband, loving your children and having more joy in your children or your parents more than God is evil. Before you become defensive, you pull back. God the Creator, who knows, Almighty God, created that. And then the evil fallenness of God, fallenness of human heart, twisted that. And there is not anymore the center of a heart. God is there and the ultimate joy. And it has became a vacuum to which we continually feed God's substitute, something else. So in this sense, rejoicing in the Lord always, every day, is basically practice of what we are going to do for the rest of our eternity. The problem is we become deceived. We ourselves fool ourselves. This sounds so good right now. This sounds so better now, right now. Therefore, we need to fight. Oh, I think it's a great idea. For example, you've been married about 10 years. You have few kids. You know, the honeymoon year is over. There's no excitement when you see your wife or your husband. You know, you can't get to each other. All those temptations, sexual temptations, before the marriage, you actually flipped upside down. You don't get turned on anymore. And that's the reality, isn't it? You'd rather take a nap or, you know, sleep. Or you want to watch a drama or comedy. And then you see an attractive young girl in your office. What do? You fight. You fight for your commitment and marriage covenant before God and your witnesses. To love your wife more than any girl in the whole world, anybody in the whole world, except Jesus and Himself. You fight. Rather than letting your fantasy go off. Or become drenched into those, you know, secular novels or romantic things. Isn't it? We're all convinced about that. There's no doubt about that. So we are to make date nights and go out, and we are to do things special and say nice things to value each other and cherish one another. It's a fight. But some reason, when it comes to joy in God, were just pathetic. Don't get offended because I'm pathetic myself at times. So passive. Lord, make me feel things. No, we are to fight. That fight may involve going to sleep early, getting up in the middle of the early morning that no one's awake. That fight means skip your lunch and go to somewhere corner of your office or coffee house and meet with God and connect with God. And that fight might involve taking 10 minutes during your baby's nap time to use that precious time to read the scripture and pray, even though initially it might not give you satisfactory return of that activity. If we do that, we're going to feel this. Psalm 73, verse 25 and 26. This has been my confession for a few years in doing church planting. One thing I could confess is I identify with this psalmist. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Really? There's nothing on earth I desire besides you? Well, I didn't get there. Just happened to be there. Now I fought. And God brought death valleys in my life. And God's grace and my obedience, God's sovereignty and human responsibility met each other. That's how it works. And I could honestly say, I have everything I need. I lack a lot of things in practical things. But in bigger picture, in Psalm 23 sense, I could honestly say the Lord is my shepherd. We're almost done. Except we have one more verse to go. You know, that one verse is actually a separate part. Verse 1 through 5 is one part. And verse 6 is the other part. How do I know? In Hebrew literature, this is called inclisio. Two bookends. Inclisio means the writer says same thing in the beginning and at the end, repeat the same thing, or just slightly different things, but it's essentially same thing. Two bookends. Hinting the reader, everything within here is one whole block. Same thing. I'm saying the same thing. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. My cup overflows. Obviously, it's more than just not having any lacking, right? But it's essentially the same thing. Okay, what is verse 1 through 5 then? What the Lord does for me. Verse 6, what I do in response. His work here, essentially, but my response. And not only in there when we get to heaven, but even now. So because of that, there are two responses that we need. And I'm going to just give the whole thing to you. Two things. One is we need to respond to God with a resolute confidence. Confidence in what? In God's goodness and mercy. I'm sorry, I should have changed that. I don't know what happened. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. i.e., I am so confident of God's goodness and mercy now. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So our confidence comes from experiencing God's goodness and mercy firsthand. Not hearing about it, not reading about it. And that sometimes requires us to lie down in green pastures. Is your life peaceful? Don't get nervous. Enjoy that. Lie down in your green pastures. Enjoy and rest beside still waters. Or is your life dark? Pitch dark for some of us. Even there, experience God because God is with you. And this darkness becomes, watch this, bright darkness. In that bright darkness, God will show you the way. Perpetual pursuit is another one. I think there's a twofold into that. The pursuit is, if we're really convinced that we're going to pursue God, but not only pursue God, but it becomes a perpetual pursuit. In order for us to have this pursuit, it has to be intentional and perpetual. So intentionality, it doesn't come to us, we have to fight. Perpetual meaning that we have to continually return. As a matter of fact, that expression, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Dwell in the house of the Lord. Some scholars will say, actually the Hebrew literal meaning is, I shall return to the house of God every day. Perpetual. Come back to God's presence. Oh, by the way, this does not mean hanging out in church all the time. Church is not temple of God's house. I'm talking about every day practicing God's presence with me. You know, another psalm, I think I quoted a few messages earlier. This is one thing that David asked and pursued, which is the same thing of verse 6. One thing have I asked of the Lord that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. I will just basically say, this is intimate walk with God that you really know experientially because you talk with him and walk with him and serve with him. Life with God. That's what we need. I know I promised that I'm going to just close with these three reminders. Let's hope in God. That means hope in what waits for us in the end of the journey. The triumph, feast, honor, and joy overflowing. In the meantime, we should fight the good fight and finish the race. Secondly, let's be resolutely confident in God's goodness and mercy. And third and last, let's make the perpetual pursuit of God our lifelong commitment. So let's come back when we go astray. Come back. There's a Solitude and Silence Day coming on October 15th. Those of you who cannot restore your quiet time, you need extended time. Come on out with us. Let's get restored together. My blessing and prayer for each one of us is the coming season that we would experience God, whether in green pastures or still waters or spiritual restorations or even through the dark valleys of the shadow of death. May the Lord, our shepherd, bless you and keep you. Father, thank you for today's message, and thank you for reminders of this joy overflowing. And we pray that you will continually guide us and lead us to practice the small bite-size of joy, small foretaste of feasting together. Oh, convince us, for those of us who are still doubting, of your goodness and mercy. For those of us who are convinced, challenge us to be resolute in our confidence and pursuit of you. In the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.